You have your Bibles, if you want to be turning to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be wrapping up these letters to the seven churches here in the opening of John's Revelation, and we'll take a little break next week, and we'll be jumping back in and forth to Revelation and kind of finish out that book. But we had a little bit of a reprieve last week as we looked at the church in Philadelphia, and you had commendation from the Lord, and unfortunately, it's short-lived. And as you'll most likely recall, you had the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're the only congregations to be commended for their faithful obedience. While the remaining church is described in John's Revelation, they received sharp but well-deserved criticism and warning. And just to kind of recap where we've been, in regard to those churches, you had the church in Ephesus. They had focused so much on doctrinal fidelity that they had neglected their love for one another. The church in Pergamum proved that persecution is not an indication of faithfulness. In Christ, he condemned the church's participation in meals with food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. The church in Thyatira, they had given themselves over to even more sexual immorality, and they believed that the material things of this world, it had little bearing in the spiritual reality of their faith. And then finally, you had Sardis. It looked to be a thriving church, but it was found to be dead, and there was only a few faithful followers, really, that carried that church's reputation. And sadly, the progression that we've seen throughout these letters, again with the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia being the exception, the progression that we see, this downward spiral, it only continues by the time we reach the church in Laodicea. And like many of the cities discussed in the region, Laodicea, it was a wealthy city. It was known for its banking centers and financial services. At the same time, they had a booming textile industry, and they produced some of the finest black wool in the region. And then they also had a monopoly on this eye salve that was used to treat a lot of various eye conditions. And all seemed to kind of be well in Laodicea, and there was a few that would be found lacking financially or materially in this region. And if you'll remember from our conversation last week concerning the church in Philadelphia, this region, it was plagued by a lot of earthquakes. And Laodicea was no different. And the city, it was located just 40 or so miles south of Philadelphia. And just to give you kind of an example of their prosperity and how well off they were, they were devastated by an earthquake only a decade or two prior to when John's writing his revelation, and the city of Laodicea, Rome came in and they were willing to offer financial aid and resources to rebuild the city, and Laodicea said, you know what, we're fine on our own, and they actually rejected any kind of aid from Rome, and they rebuilt the city from their own resource, and so again, the city was well off, it was self-sustaining, and it was, they relied only on themselves. And surely you kind of recognize the rhythm or the template of the letters that have been sent to the various churches so far. And once again, we're offered with this introduction or this description of the risen Christ. So look with me, Revelation chapter 3, look in verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Jesus, he identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The name Amen, it indicates that Christ is God's perfect, complete, and final revelation. And that echoes what we hear in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so not only does Jesus serve as God's perfect and final revelation, but he's also God's reliable witness. He never swerves or strays from the truth. And the Laodiceans, they could take his word to them at face value. They could trust in it. And furthermore, Jesus is the originator of God's creation. That's not to mean that Jesus was created, but that he served as the primary agent in the creation of all things. Again, that's something that John testifies in his gospel. If you were to go to John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him," that is Christ, "and without him was not anything made that was made." And because of Jesus' superior, sovereign person and work, the Laodiceans, they had good reason to heed, to listen to what he was about to communicate in his letter to them. And so listen to these words. Verse 15. He says, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." In thinking of this passage, it's again helpful to understand the cultural context of what's happening here. Like many things that have become Christian cliches, this metaphor of lukewarmness is usually taken out of context. It becomes a general warning against not having a hot enough faith, a committed enough walk with the Lord, a holy enough lifestyle, and instead being only half-heartedly devoted. Of course, Jesus hates this half-heartedness, and the notion is that you should rededicate your life to him, or to ask to be delivered from whatever laziness affects you. Jesus would rather you be hot or cold, either a licentious heathen who's just stone cold, or a totally on fire for God believer. No messing around in the middle. And I've heard this passage preached that way numerous times. And for the longest time, that's how I understood and interpreted this passage, but that's not the context of what's happening here. The warning to the church in Laodicea, it leads to a different emphasis than individual commitment and spiritual holiness. And the first clue comes in the fact that the message is addressed to a church. It's addressed to a body of Christians. Something was wrong collectively. It was more than just one person's strain. It was the entire church was in rebellion to Christ. Secondly, Jesus, he quotes this group. He says, "You say, 'I am rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing.'" And so the concerning condition of this church was wrapped up in its economic status. It was wealthy and self-reliant. You know, we had a wonderful time yesterday visiting with friends, again, who are missionaries in Turkey. And it's a blessing when a church, you know, Ninth and O, the church that we were members of while we were in Louisville, they serve as rope holders. I love that term. They're rope holders for these missionaries. And they do everything they can to support these individuals financially and through prayer, through all kinds of means. And it's a wonderful thing when you see a church being planted in a really difficult area, when it begins to grow and become self-sustaining. Now, just to kind of give you some insight as to what they're facing there, there are six churches in their given city. And not all those churches are faithful to the gospel, but there's six professing Christian churches there in their region of Turkey that they serve in. And the vast number of people that they're serving, that's the equivalent of having one church in the city of Louisville. That's the demographic and the numerical statistic that they're dealing with. And you can imagine how difficult it is for them financially, among just normal everyday life, the things that they're facing. And what a blessing it is when a church can grow, when the gospel's being preached, people are responding, and the church becomes self-sufficient. So what's the problem here? But to continue, there's a third clue here, and it's this metaphor. John's readers, they didn't need these allegorical meanings that we try to assign to the text. He's addressing something very common and that would be at the forefront of their minds. To the north of Laodicea, you had Hierapolis. It had these healing hot springs. They were perfect for going and relaxing, to promoting general wellness. If you were sore, if you were tired, you would go to these hot springs and seek respite there. And then alternatively, nearby Colossae, they had these cold springs that were clean and they were refreshing to drink from. The water there, it would have been of the quality today that it would have been bottled. It would have been sold at a premium price. It was the equivalent of like Fiji water or whatever, you know, $4 or $5 water bottle you're going to buy at the gas station would be. The Laodicea, they were in a different circumstance. They boasted about their thriving financial activity, their banks, their bustling wool industry, this inside connection to this ISAL that was very popular. But it had a grave issue with its water supply. An extraordinary little water would be found in the city itself, and a lot of it was brought in by this aqueduct 6 miles from the south. And this system, it would often calcified. It would leave the water. It was tepid. It was unclean. It was really just undrinkable. It was disgusting. And the water, it was lukewarm, and it was the sort that would make you sick. And it was neither hot and healing, nor was it cool and refreshing. And the reaction of Jesus, if you were to better understand the original Greek language here, we kind of soften it a little bit in our English translations. It says, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." But really the Greek there, he says, "I'm going to vomit you out of my... You make me sick to my stomach." And so Jesus' words here, rather than a call to hot personal commitment and revival, he's confronting a social sickness in the church that springs from embracing the lifestyle of the wealthy and the elite. And this sickness, it's especially hard to detect because the church appears to be numerically healthy. They're self-sufficient. But with respect to the gospel and the mission of Christ, in reality, they are wretched. They are pitiful. They're poor, blind, and naked. And so to be spiritually healthy is to be either hot or cold. To be spiritually sick is to be lukewarm. I was reading through some commentaries. Michael Foreman, he put it this way. He said, "Lukewarmness is not an ancient metaphor for indifference. The text, therefore, does not present a spectrum of two extremes, being hot for Jesus or cold against Jesus, and this some sort of wishy-washy middle. Rather, it presents two antithetical points, two opposing points, the first of which is illustrated with two images, hot water and cold water. Both are pleasing and beneficial, while lukewarm water is precisely the opposite, disgusting to taste and not salutary. Lukewarm here means so prosperous and supposedly self-sufficient as to be completely out of fellowship with Jesus." So the lukewarm Laodicean church was compromised, by the status quo, the ways of the Roman Empire. They were, again, to call on Gorman's words, he says, not only participating with the status quo when necessary as means of survival, but fully embracing the lifestyle and values of the elite and powerful. They weren't just going up to the altar and making their little sacrifice once a year to get that little certificate that would allow them to buy what they need. They fully embraced what was going on in Laodicea. And in this sense, lukewarmness is a temptation that the church has always faced right up to the present day, right up to the times that we're living now. The living water that Jesus offers can quickly become tainted by indulging in the wealth and power of the empire. And that's because empire, wealth, and power, they're signs of allegiance to a kingdom other than the kingdom of God. This is probably not a popular opinion, but I think there's a lot of people that confuse their loyalty to Christ's kingdom with their identity as an American citizen. That they're equatable, that they're on the same level. But it says in Scripture that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every nation is going to acknowledge who Christ is. And just because we're Americans doesn't mean that we have some special insight to the gospel. There's a lot of people that treat America as the new Israel, but the new Israel is the church. We need not confuse those things. And so the Laodiceans, their spiritual condition was not a lack of individual moral or some kind of spiritual commitment, but a collective compromise with empire values that put them out of step with the kingdom of God. And so again, as he's done with the rest of the churches addressed throughout John's Revelation, Christ is graciously willing to give us a remedy. He's going to share with us how do we fix this? How do we make it right? Look in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove with discipline. So be zealous and repent. So Jesus, he's revealed the true condition of the church in Laodicea. He's analyzed the church's self-deception as they claim to be rich, but they've been found in all actuality to be spiritually bankrupt. And herein is the Lord's warning against spiritual apathy and the danger of self-reliance. And so God invites the congregation there to repentance and renewal. And the first words of counsel from Christ, it stems from the desire that they would buy from him gold refined by fire. And we've already discussed this time and time again, but symbols are important in apocalyptic literature. Gold is often associated with wealth and value and purity in both biblical and cultural context. And in this passage, it represents spiritual riches and treasures that are of eternal significance, not just temporal material wealth, but thinking about the eternal things of God. And in this passage, it represents, I'm skipping my notes here, physical gold. It's refined by fire to remove impurities and increase its value. And spiritual gold represents genuine faith that's been purified through trials and testing. And the concept of buying here, that word buying, it doesn't refer to a transaction involving material wealth or some sort of spiritual currency that we can obtain and that we barter with Jesus. That's not what he's using that word as, but it's an act of surrendering to Jesus and receiving these gifts freely. It emphasizes the need for the Laodicean church and by extension believers today to recognize how impoverished we are spiritually. How dependent we are on Christ for true wealth and abundance. And it's a call to exchange the temporary riches and comforts of this world for the enduring and eternal riches found in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in essence, the counsel to buy gold refined by fire, it's a call to pursue authentic, tested, and purified faith that's willing to endure trials and tribulations for the sake of the kingdom. It's an invitation to embrace the refining work of God in our lives, allowing Him to strip away anything that hinders our relationship with Him, and to cultivate a faith that's genuine, that's resilient, that's pleasing to Him. And additionally, you have in the Bible white garments. They often symbolize purity, righteousness, holiness. They represent this state of being cleansed from sin and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And just as physical garments cover and protect the body, these white garments, they symbolize the spiritual covering and protection provided by Christ's righteousness. You know, I've already mentioned this act of buying from Christ. It's not a transaction in which we have some kind of merit to earn these things, but the imagery of clothing yourself with white garments, it suggests this active choice on the part of the believer to embrace and embody the righteousness of Christ. It implies a daily decision to live in accordance with God's standards of holiness and righteousness, and allowing His Spirit to work in and amongst us to transform and renew the believer's heart and mind, to give us new affections, new desires. And then finally, members of the church in Laodicea, they're encouraged to buy from Christ this eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And the salves produced and sold in the city, they were commonly used, again, in ancient times for various purposes. They were used to treat eye ailments, soothing some sort of irritation. They, in some ways, could improve vision. And in this context, it symbolizes spiritual insight, understanding, having good discernment. Just as a physical eye salve would enhance our ability to see clearly, this spiritual eye salve that Christ is beckoning the Laodicean church to buy from Him is to enable them to perceive and understand spiritual truth more clearly. We so often get blinded by the things of this world, and so the act of anointing the eyes with eye salve, it represents the work of the Spirit in illuminating the spiritual eyes of believers, enabling them to see beyond the surface and the materialistic leanings of this world, and to see the deeper truths of God. Deeper truths of God's Word and His will for their lives. And it signifies the opening of spiritual understanding and the ability to discern between truth and deception, between light and darkness. The church in Laodicea, they were characterized by spiritual blindness and complacency. They couldn't even perceive their own spiritual condition accurately. And likewise, believers today, they can become spiritually dull. We can become insensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit if we neglect to seek spiritual insight and discernment from Christ. We need to constantly be in prayer, asking God for His wisdom. We need to be rooted in His Word, because that is the source of all truth. And thinking of, again, this salve for the eyes, it's a call to pursue spiritual understanding, insight, discernment through intimacy with Christ and dependence on the Holy Spirit. It challenges believers to prioritize spiritual growth and maturity, not worrying about your 401k and what you're going to have when you retire, but to see that you're actually growing and becoming more like Christ each and every day, recognizing that true wisdom and discernment, it comes from God alone. Not Edward Jones, not the stock market, not the latest fad and craze, but from God Himself. And by anointing our spiritual eyes with the salve of this truth, we can see clearly and we can walk in alignment with His will. And we can avoid deception and we can stay grounded in His Word. And then we have the closing here. Look in verse 20. And this is such a sad passage if you really get to thinking about it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, here's why I say it's such a sad passage. Here's, again, the spiritual condition of the church in Laodicea. Jesus isn't in that church. They're as lost and dead as can be. Jesus, instead, he's been relegated outside of their walls. And so he knocks with a loving and enduring hope that there's going to be someone that would hear him, that would open the door so that they could experience this intimate communion and relationship with him. Laodicean believers, they had become comfortable with the world, and they, as a result, were not useful for Jesus' kingdom. They were worthless. They made Jesus sick to his stomach. They made him vomit. And Jesus wanted his servants to be useful, like cold water to drink or hot water to heal. This is why Jesus chastised them. Jesus makes it clear that he chastises those whom he loves. These are his children who he desires to possess the reward of their inheritance, but they're not on the path to do it. In Luke 19, Jesus, he dined with a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And Jesus was criticized for having this intimate fellowship of dining with Zacchaeus. But Jesus knocked at Zacchaeus' house, so to speak. And Zacchaeus, he opened the door and he welcomed Jesus into his home and into his life. And the church in Laodicea, as blind to see they were blind to see that they were sinners like Zacchaeus. And they failed to understand that while we are yet sinners, Jesus is willing to sacrifice his reputation. He's willing to give his life in order to come and dine with us. And Jesus expresses this desire to come in and dine with his own children, to have intimate fellowship with them. And this again, that's the way to gain the true and greatest riches of life, is to have intimate fellowship with Christ. And then finally, the letter moves on to this blessing portion. He says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, the Laodiceans, they're useless for Jesus' kingdom. They think they're rich because of this material prosperity, but they're spiritually poor. They're spiritually clueless and useless. And yet they still, in God's goodness and patience, they still have opportunity to repent, to begin listening to Jesus, to gain true riches. They still have the opportunity to overcome. That's the invitation for each and every one of us this morning. We think we might be self-sufficient. We might think that we can pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And again, this is something that I struggle with, that somehow I think that I can bring something of worth to God, that I'm somehow deserving of his mercy and his grace. And that is a flat-out, bold-faced lie. It's an affront to the gospel. And we spend so much time, so much wasted time on things that have no eternal significance whatsoever. And we end up becoming like the Laodicean church. We are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. And yet there's still opportunity to repent, to turn to Christ, to receive this wonderful gift that he's accomplished on our behalf, to become useful for his kingdom, to be cool and refreshing and encouraging others, or to be hot and healing and mending the effects of sin in a lost and dying world. Jesus calls us to be one or the other. Hopefully we're both. But he can't use us if we're lukewarm. I pray that that never becomes indicative of ourselves as individuals or indicative of this church as a collective body. But I pray that we're always seeking after Christ and his will for us and his will for others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the testimony of your word. We thank you for these words from John. Although he penned them, Lord, we recognize that they come directly from you. And you have spoken clearly and succinctly to your churches. You have chastised us for compromise and tolerating sin and just for an utter lack of dependence on you. And Father, I just pray that we would repent of all those things. Even in my own life, I ask for your forgiveness in ways that I have failed you, that I have compromised. And I pray that you would just help me through the inner working of your spirit to turn and to relish in the truths of the gospel and the eternal things of God. Lord, would you just enable us and guide us in the moments and seasons to come. Help us to not be lukewarm and useless in your kingdom, but help us to be cool and refreshing, hot and healing. Help us to lead others to the wonderful truths of the gospel message. Help us to lead others into and usher them into your kingdom. Lord, would you enable us? Be with us and guide us, we pray. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.